May I speak in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
A very fruitful vine covered the south wall of my old rectory, and each year in September and October, it produced increasing numbers of bunches of sweet red grapes, which provided not only gifts for all kinds of people who called in, but was also the dessert for many a healthy meal. In this diocese, we can boast the largest vineyard in England at Denbys in the foothills of the Surrey Hills. Interestingly, Denbys has changed its name from a vineyard to Denbys Wine Estate. Perhaps that's a more impressive title. How things sound and how things are heard and with whose ears is always very important. With whose ears was Jesus' story of the vineyard and the wicked tenants heard? Vineyards and grapevines were a very familiar sight in Palestine, and often their owners did not cultivate them themselves, but left other people in charge and only returned from time to time to gather the rent, regularly paid in kind. Imagine that if you were a first century Jew, you would often have heard people compared to vines and vineyards. You would have heard the Jewish scriptures frequently refer to Israel as being a vine that God planted. As a first century Jew, you may have recited Psalm 80 in your morning prayers, in which the psalmist says to God, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it in. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." You would have heard tell of your history of how God had brought Israel out of Egypt and planted her in the promised land. You would also have heard the words of the prophets who likened Israel to a vine or a vineyard. Quite probably you might have chanted these words of Isaiah, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." You may have been haunted by the words of God spoken through Jeremiah, "I planted you as a choice vine from the purest stock. How then did you turn degenerate and become a wild vine?" Precisely because a first century Jew would be very familiar with the symbolic meaning of vine and vineyard, Jesus' story of the evil tenants has immediate resonance to the ears of his listeners. But it is, in particular, the religious leaders who got so angry. Why was that? This story comes in Mark's Gospel in the context of the conflict with religious leaders about Jesus' authority. In his story, is Jesus implicitly daring to suggest that the religious leaders have failed in their attempt to care for Israel, God's vineyard? Unlike the owner who constructed it so carefully, setting a boundary around it and a watchtower to guard it, have they neglected it and allowed it to run rack and ruin? No wonder their hackles rise. Who is this man, Jesus, to question either their success in their task or their motivation? What right or authority does he have? Some kind of jumped-up prophet? Or whoever? To demand an acknowledgement of his claims on their attention or assent. Their ill feeling boils over, exacerbated by the memory of Jesus having rather got the better of them when they couldn't answer his question about where John's baptism came from, a little incident which immediately precedes this one. They creep away, seething and plotting to get rid of him one way or another. Other listeners at the time might have heard the story in another way. The apparently outrageous and ill-conceived decision of the owner of the vineyard to send his son, after the first bevy of messengers had been beaten and killed, would perhaps have been heard simply as the best idea, the last resort, the final hope in the face of violent and rapacious tenants. And the tenants might even have harbored some idea that they would have a right to the inheritance as sitting tenants if only they could get rid of the heir. For the listeners to Mark's gospel in the early church, however, the story might have been heard perhaps in a more similar way to the way in which we might hear it today. Heard as a reference to Jesus and the rejection which he faced, not only from the religious authorities, but also in the hour of his passion, from his followers, even from some of his disciples. And you will notice that the anthem tonight puts the words of the prophet's lament into Jesus' own mouth in the context of his passion. O vineyard, my chosen one, I planted you. How are you changed from sweet to bitter to have crucified and released Barabbas? And what resonance might this story have for us now who call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus? And why is this reading set for a Palm Sunday evening? How might we, how should we hear it? Some of you may have recently read an acclaimed first novel by Jessie Burton, The Miniaturist. Set in 16th century Amsterdam, it tells the story of a very young woman who marries a wealthy older merchant. As a wedding gift, her husband gives her an ornate, large but empty doll's house, which is a miniature replica of the house in which they live. The young woman gradually buys pieces of furniture, figures, and objects to furnish the house, but other objects for the house also mysteriously appear unbidden, apparently as gifts. The real point is that the miniature house exactly reflects the strange events, the unusual inhabitants, and the dark secrets of the family house itself. It is a microcosm of the outside world, both revealing and reflecting reality. We too, each of us, are microcosms of the world. We contain within ourselves a plethora of thoughts, emotions, and characteristics, some of which are known to us, some of which are noticed by other people, some we try hard to keep secret, and some are even hidden, deeply buried within ourselves. And for that reason, we can easily fool ourselves about how we might hear Jesus' story of the wicked tenants. We who shouted Hosanna this morning will surely never be those who deny Jesus. Our desire is to be on his side, to be faithful. But inside us, there are all kinds of self-preserving tendencies, desires for comfort, potential for cynicism, and even murderous thoughts, which might easily erupt into the shout, crucify. Maybe there really is someone else in our lives whom we secretly would like to see crucified, to be removed from our path, got out of our way, someone who doesn't value us or who blocks the pathway of our success and importance. In hating them, we crucify and reject the Lord again. Holy Week offers us the possibility of pilgrimage. It's a chance to travel the journey of Jesus' pain, suffering, uncertainty, and loss, and recognize that we each carry those things too. Every one of us has the capacity to be a bad and wicked tenant. And if we can honestly name those things inside ourselves and offer them to Christ as we travel this week with him, letting go of them as far as we know them in repentance and faith, we will find ourselves also sharing in the mysterious love, deep compassion, and healing which the Christ offers us from the cross. Holy Week is our chance to come again and to offer Christ all that we are and to welcome him with thanksgiving into that tiny part of his vineyard which is our life and to give him his rightful authority over all that we are. It is very possible to come to church on Palm Sunday and not to come again until Easter Day. That is the way to avoid the heart-rending pain of the events which we remember. But it will also mean missing out on the depth of joy and glory of the resurrection. So, as Julia reminded us, set aside some time to share in the liturgy, to read the scriptures each day, and to make space to come on Good Friday. And as Christian people, we need also to hear this story in the wider context of the time beyond Easter. The vineyard of which Jesus spoke and with which those first century Jews were familiar is no longer simply the representation of Israel or of its religious leaders, but of the whole world. In his incarnation, cross, and resurrection, Jesus came to claim and to bring in God's kingdom, to establish that authority. How can we join in that task? How can we affirm the authority of Jesus Christ in our world today, even amidst the rhetoric, noise, and general mayhem of a general election, which seems to be already all around us? There are, of course, many practical things that we can do. But in the context of an election in which no political party has a monopoly on Christian values, we are required to make a careful and hard judgment about how we will vote. We need to look and see where the causes of Jesus are best represented in justice, care for the poor, blessing of the sorrowful, healing of the sick, love for children, welcome for the needy, care for the creation, and respect and blessing for the dying. Insofar as we see these in the political aspirations of our MPs, in the leadership values of those in authority in church and state, and in our own lives, we welcome the Son into the vineyard of his world and pray that he may be able to claim it as his own. May that prayer and attitude be ours as we face the future of our country, our church, our world, God's vineyard. Amen.